I don't know about you, but I was sitting there saying to myself, sing another one. Could we arrange that, please? Yeah, that'd be great. It was just so good. Guten Morgen miteinander. Wer mich jetzt verstehen kann, soll die Hand heben, bitte. Genau. Yeah, my wife's, I said, whoever can understand me right now, please raise their hand. Evan Hunter, my brother-in-law Steve does. That's great. Is Tim here? Where's Tim? He's outside enjoying. He had to attend to a meeting? Oh, I'm sorry about that. You can pass on what I'm going to say right now to him. Gabby and I spend the majority of our years in ministry with the 13 to 23-year-old crowd. That has done something to me. It's allowed me to live in a lot of self-deception as far as how old I am. But that's not the point right now. When I heard Tim speaking this morning, I was saying to myself, amen and amen, because he's speaking about things that this generation needs to consider through God's eyes and the eternal truth of God's word. In particular, a verse came to my mind from 1 John 1:7, which says, if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. There's freedom in the light. And Tim is pulling some things into the light, which is so necessary. And I deeply appreciated that. And I commend him and say thank you for that. One of the things I've learned in my walk with the Lord is this. The sweetness of innocence is infinitely better than the sweetness of forgiveness. The sweetness of forgiveness is, praise God, fantastic. What's even better is the sweetness of innocence. And when the students come into my office and they say to me, Peter, my life is just so vanilla, I don't have a crash and burn story to tell. You know, do I have anything to testify of? I say, amen, you sure do. Because there are other students who have one wish when they walk into my office, and that is if they could turn back the hands of time. The human soul was not created to bear the burden of the knowledge of evil. But it's interesting that humans have this unhealthy preoccupation with the curiosity of the evil. And that's kind of the residue that we have inherited from our forefather right out of the Garden of Eden, where all this started. Let me pray and we'll start this morning. Father, I want to thank you for the privilege of being able to go to a place where others serve us so well and testify of the servanthood of Jesus. We want to thank you for the whole package of Northern Pines that addresses so many aspects of our lives as adults, as parents, as single parents, as single adults and families. And I want to thank you for that, Lord. I want to thank you for your presence this morning. I thank you that you've endowed us with your spirit. And you, as the author of this book, knew exactly what you meant when you moved men to write it. And so we count on you to interpret and apply the truth to our hearts this morning. And I want to thank you for your ability to do that right now. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, we're going to try technology this morning. Thank you, Brian. That worked very well. That's fantastic. I worked hard on this PowerPoint presentation, so I hope you can appreciate my creativity. On your outline, it says the true test of godliness, chapter 3:12 through chapter 4:1. I want to actually start in chapter 3 and verse 1, and I want to talk about the true test of godliness this morning. And there are three passages. I want to break this whole section down into three points. And I want to talk about new minds. Somebody said that all spiritual battles are initially fought on the battlefield of the mind. And this goes way back to the garden, where the first words out of the enemies of our soul's mouth were, "Has God said?" And he cast a doubt upon the character of God. And our forefathers were involved in a discussion that they never should have been. So let's talk about new minds in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 4, and then I'm going to skip on to verses 9 to 11. "If therefore you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things of above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things of above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Chapter 3 and verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all." New minds. Sorry, I'm having a technological breakdown. Discipleship is the process of learning how to remain rightly related to Jesus no matter what is happening in my life. That's discipleship. Discipleship is the process of learning how to remain rightly related to Jesus no matter what happens. Oswald Chambers put it this way: there's only one relationship that matters, and that is your personal relationship to a personal Redeemer and Lord. Let everything else go, but maintain that at all costs, and God will fulfill his purpose through your life. We spoke 3 years ago about repentance and faith. And repentance means to have a change of mind. It means to change your mind. We don't like to change our mind because we like to be people of our word, and then, you know, something comes along and there's an adjustment that's needed and I have to change my mind. Well, that could cause inconvenience for myself and those closest to me. And so therefore we're hesitant sometimes to change our mind, but that's what repentance is. It's to change your mind. Repentance is turning not just from the bad that I do, but repentance is turning from the good that I can't do. Baby repentance is a change of mind about the sins that I do. Mature repentance is a change of mind about the sinner that I am. Repentance is a 180-degree turn from self to Christ. It's a change of mind. And we talked about that at length that last time we were together. And as far as my walk with Christ is concerned, I need to learn the attitude of repentance, not just to become a Christian, but to be the Christian I have become. These need to be learned reflex attitudes, which become as habitual as walking. Once the mind has been changed and turned to Christ, it needs to remain there. So it's not just this, you know, this chaotic reaction. It's when you have your mind turned towards Christ, keep it there. That's the attitude of repentance. And what is a changed mind needs to become a state of mind where I know who is my life, who is my Lord, who is the one who is present within me, And I turn continually and adopt an attitude of mind that says, Lord Jesus, I can't, but you can. I turn from my inability to your ability. Thank you that you live in me. And then you live in this attitude of gratitude called faith. And faith is very simply an attitude which allows somebody else to do something for you. And we learn to walk in that. This passage indicates the fact that the life which has come to dwell in me when I've been born of the Holy Spirit is the life out of the heavenly realm which comes to enter me in the earthly realm. The life of Christ is not affected by the things that affect me. That's why somebody said circumstances are incidental to the life of Christ which dwells within me. His life is victorious life. His life is righteous life. His life cannot change. He will always be victorious over the things that continually, like gravitational pull, you know, get the best of me sometimes. You know, somewhere along the way, I heard that God can do everything, and then I read my Bible a couple of times, and I found statements that say that there are certain things that God cannot do. One of them is found in James 1:13. God cannot be tempted. Not that he will not, he cannot. One of them is found in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He can't change. So he can always only be faithful to me. And the life which has been made to dwell in me is the one that comes out of the heavenly realm, untainted and unattracted to sin, and he cannot be tempted by the things that I'm tempted by. And that one lives within me. So set your mind on the things of above. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. The Holy Spirit is a holy spirit, and he cannot and will not compromise with sin in my life. He can't. That's why there will be always this discord if I give way to temptation, because his life will never align with that. Praise God. And so I developed this attitude of setting my mind on the things up above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That is the one who dwells within me. And all of the resources of the risen Christ have come to live in me by the Holy Spirit. And I have that one present in me in every place I am at every time. Praise God for that. I need to be deciding for Christ and therefore deciding against the things that are mentioned in this first passage. Against immorality, impurity, covetousness, anger, slander, and abusive speech. Did you know when you decide for Christ, you automatically decide against something else? And there are irreconcilable differences in the kingdom of God? We don't want to hear this today. But scripture speaks about darkness and light, death and life. Talks about goat and sheep and heaven and hell. And the life of Christ cannot make compromise with those things. But here's the deal. If you were going to go in the back of the auditorium today, you know, located around us on the walls, there are light switches. There's not a light switch. There are not two switches, one to turn off darkness and one to turn on light. You don't have to deal with two switches. You just deal with one. And you turn on the light, and the problem of darkness is immediately corrected. Don't worry about trying to fight against the spirit. The flesh. You just concentrate and learn how to walk in the spirit, and the darkness is taken care of. That simplifies things for me. So I learn how to adopt and learn this attitude of repentance that sets its mind on the things of above. Lord Jesus, I thank you. You've been seated at the right hand of the Father. You, everything in this world and the heavenlies has been placed under your feet. You are the head of all rule and authority. And I want to thank you that you are always victorious over the things that get the best of me. And so you keep on turning towards that. And you develop an attitude of mind. And I learn how to deal with the unseen reality of Jesus, but he is very, very real in my life, just like wind. Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. Visibility is not the last measure of reality. And the invisible Christ has come to live in me by his Spirit, and I may at all times and all situations reckon with his presence. Set your mind on the things of above, and he will do this work called renewal. I suppose you could put the word growth in there. This is not a trick. It's growth and renewal, and that takes time. My grandparents lived on this lake, so I came to Green Lake as a child. And sometimes we would come around the time of 4th of July, and you know, you hop out of the car as a kid, and what are some of the, in this year gap between last summer and this summer, what are some of the first words out of grandparents' mouth? Oh my goodness, how you have, that's right. During that year, it's not like I came to the breakfast table and said, oh my gosh, look at how much I grew overnight. That's the reason it hurt. You don't notice your own growth. Other people do. If I notice my own righteousness, it's usually self-righteousness, but not God's. So don't be discouraged. I know my need for Jesus. And then he works in these things in my life. Do you know, looking back over my life over the last 40 years or so in Christ, I notice that the people who have influenced me the most in Christ are often the very ones that are least aware of it. Because they're not cornering me in the church foyer, you know, after church with their big finger saying, you need to do this. They lived with Jesus in such a way it was infectious. And I went away from them having felt like I'd been in the presence of Jesus. And it sent me on a wild goose chase. I want to know Jesus like that. They smelled like Jesus, and the aroma of Christ just seeped through the cracks of their humanity. And I had an encounter with Christ through them. Charles Spurgeon, this British evangelist, said this one day. He said, I looked away to Jesus, and the dove of peace filled my soul. I looked to the dove of peace, and he flew away. Don't take your spiritual temperature. Don't be worried about if you're doing it okay or not. You just set your mind on the things of above and know that the one who is seated at the Father through a miracle of the Holy Spirit and new birth is the one who lives in you and in me, and I may reckon with his victorious life every day, everywhere I am. That is the privilege of the child of God. And he begins this growth process. So for every time you take a look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. Don't take your spiritual temperature. Don't dig around your own soul. That's his business. Don't look in, look up. Introspection has been one of the biggest thieves of joy in my life as a child of God. Colossians 3:1 says, you look up, not in, look up. You look at him, say, Lord Jesus, I want to be preoccupied with your faithfulness, with your presence, with your love, with your victory, with the fact that you're coming again. Just be preoccupied with Jesus. Because that one lives within us. Paul said this in Philippians 3:15 after he goes through this passage. I've left everything behind. I've looked forward to what lies ahead. And then he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. So he's taken over the responsibility of making me aware of my need to adjust something. So let him do that. He is the wonderful counselor. He has the inside look, and I can't fool him, and he will make me aware of my need for an adjustment as I keep my mind on him. And he begins this process of renewal and growth and working in me supernaturally what I am not in and of myself. And the thing is, other people are going to notice this more than I am. What do I know? I know my need for Jesus and my need to turn to him today and stay turned. Secondly, new motives. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12 through 17. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Chapter 3, verse 11 ends by saying, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, those of the educated and the uneducated. Nobody brings an advantage, humanly speaking, because Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, etc. Then he goes into this section where he's talking about godly character. This is the result of renewal. And this tells me that the origin of my Christian life is more important than the content of my Christian life. Please don't misrepresent me on that statement. I did not just say that the content of my Christian life is unimportant. I just said that the origin is more important than the content, because when the origin is right, the content is right. And the origin needs to be Christ, not me. And then he lists these characters, traits, compassion, kindness, patience, forgiveness, bearing with one another, gentleness, etc., etc. Anybody who knows their Bible will notice that that looks like the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's called the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the saint. Again, we've got these, we're a major fruit-growing area in Germany. We've got an apple orchard, and we go out there, we have these different kinds of tree. In February, I don't stand in front of an apple tree and scratch my head and say something like, man, I wonder if plums are going to come next year on an apple tree. That's stupid, because an apple tree can only produce apples. That's in its nature. And the nature of the Holy Spirit and the presence of Christ in me is reflected in the fruit of the Spirit. He will always and only reproduce that in my life. If I continually walk in the knowledge of my need for him and an attitude of repentance and faith. We have three rooms at Bodensee in our dormitory with 10 beds in them. The students from Africa come and say, what? Only 9 other people in a room this big? This is fantastic. Our students from Orange County come into that room and they say, what? 9 other people in a room? My bedroom at home is as big as this. There are not nine other people in it. And then they say something, but Peter, I'm working on my patience. And I smile inside and I say, go work on your patience. You're just going to discover what an impatient person you are. Because patience has its origin not in work, but in life. The life of Christ. Christ is patient. I'm not. And as long as I know that and continually live in this attitude of repentance that says, Lord, I'm impatient. He says, I know that about you. And I loved you all the same. And that's why I've come to live in you, to do a miracle in your heart called patience. Friends, I don't need the little miracles like my right leg being extended 2 inches because it's causing back problems. I need the miracle of patience for my wife, for my kids, for my staff. That's the miracle that I need. And I need that miracle continually because Peter Reed can be a very impatient, angry person. I need to live in that. The wonderful thing about this passage, you know, at the beginning it says, and so are those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. We are those things in spite of ourselves. When I was a kid at Deep Haven High School, that's a long time ago. Maybe some of you went to Deep Haven High School. I went to Deep Haven Elementary School. And during the break, you know, during class sometime, we had already, you know, decided what game we were going to play. And then we'd line up against the wall outside the school in the playground. And then there were a couple of captains that were already chosen. And the rest of us peons, you know, stood on the wall. And then they flipped a coin and then they started choosing. And woe were you if you were like the last, okay, we'll take Peter. Do you know, to be like chosen in the first round of the draft at Deep Haven Elementary, it was like, man, somebody wanted me. Did you know God wants you? He wants you. And I'm tired of the theological discussions, you know, and predestination and free will and stuff like that. For heaven's sakes, why have we demeaned the wonderful, wonderful truth? God chose you. That means he wants you. And he loves you. Do you know in John 17, 23, it says, God loves me as much as he loves Jesus, his own beloved son. And it says, I've been made holy in his sight. And that word holy actually means to be set apart. To be set apart. If you look up here, this right shoe on my right foot is now in a holy relationship with one another. And it's a rather convenient relationship because wherever my foot goes, my shoe goes to the same place. My foot fills that shoe. And it is fulfilling its purpose in that it's every place where my foot is. I'm thankful for that because if my shoe had a mind of its own and went to other places where my foot didn't want to go, that'd be really weird. Holiness means to be set apart to. God's holiness is perfection. Mine is a process. And it starts with being separated unto. And when I said yes to Jesus, God separated me to his son. On March 27, 2004, I said yes to my wife, Gabby, and in the same moment, I said no to every other woman in this world. Because love includes intolerance. And when God called me to himself and he sent his son to live in me, that meant that he set me apart to the life of Christ which dwells within me, and therefore I'm not available to the things that don't match up with his will and his life in me, period. He can't change on that, and he never will. All of this this passage, chapter 3, verses 12 to 17, it precedes, of course, chapter 3, verse 18 and following. This is character, and then starting in verse 18, we'll talk about conduct. And that's the order. First, we pursue the repentant state of mind because we know our need of Christ, not just to become a Christian, but to be the Christian we become. Then he begins this renewal of my character, and then I live that out in conduct. But character comes before conduct. Being comes before doing. We are called human beings, not human doings. Who we are determines what we do. And this process needs to be taking place in our lives internally, and then it is lived out externally. And notice the command here in chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, put on a heart of compassion. The command is not be compassionate. The command is put on a heart of compassion. That's something different. If I have to put on compassion, it means that compassion is not inherently a part of who I am. It's who Christ is. If God's command is to put it on, it's something that lies outside of me. And this is put on how? As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Lord Jesus, I turn from my inability to your ability. I turn from self to the Savior. I turn from my life to yours. I thank you that you're compassionate. I need the miracle today. And you live in an attitude of repentance. And you put on compassion. It's like putting on your clothes in the morning. My clothes are not Peter Reed. They cover Peter Reed. You see the clothes, but I know who I am on the inside. And this is how the Christian life is lived. You know who you are, but the miracle of miracles is others see Jesus. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, death works in me, but life in you. I know my need, but you see Christ. That's the miracle. I was talking to a student one day and they said to me, yeah, but Peter, I just feel so dirty inside. I said, thank you. Now I know somebody who's kind of like me. I said, next time you go out into the yard, look into our garden where the roses are, and you tell me what that black stuff is called. Well, dirt. That's where life flourishes. Before somebody takes offense at that statement, Peter, you're calling us dirt. That's not what I'm saying. It's just an honest appraisal of my condition, but not my self-worth or value in the eyes of God or men. It's just an honest evaluation of what can dwell in the heart of Peter Reed. But that's where life flourishes, life of Christ. And I live in my conscious need for Jesus. A.W. Tozer put it this way. He said, the meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. He has stopped being fooled about himself, and he has accepted God's estimate of his life. And God's estimate is, for apart from me, you can do nothing. It's just that, we are so caught up in you're someone if you can do something. And what God's word is referring to in John 15, 5 is that I can do nothing of eternal value. The minute I try to be spiritual, I'm not, by virtue of the fact that I tried, because the only thing spiritual about Peter Reed is the Spirit of God. And he's got to have control of my life. And he brings about this transformation of my heart. Friends, it is one thing to feel cold and indifferent towards another person, but then feel obligated to show compassion when on the inside you don't have compassion. That's called hypocrisy. But when you spontaneously are compassionate towards somebody because the Spirit of God has done the transformation work and you express the indwelling life of Christ in spontaneous compassion, that is a miracle. That's a miracle. One last thing on this point. Do you know, as I read the scripture, those who got really close to God knew it in the following way. Isaiah sees Jesus on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Peter in Luke chapter 5, Jesus said, "Throw your net on the right-hand side of the boat." Peter starts this argument. Verbally, he said, but we worked all night. I think that he was thinking on the inside, "You're the carpenter, I'm the fisherman. I know what to do here, thank you." And then Jesus overwhelms him with his grace. And in light of what Jesus did, in Luke 5 and verse 8, Peter falls on his knees and he said, "Lord, go away from me, for I'm a sinful man." That did not come because of the judgment of Christ over his life, but the grace of God so humbled him, he knew who he was in comparison. With every revelation of Jesus, you're going to have a revelation of self, but don't worry about that. The very fact that you sense that is an indication you're getting close to Jesus. As odd as that may sound, you get close to Jesus, you're going to have a revelation of yourself. And what that does is it drives you to him and says, "Lord, I'm so unlike you, but I need you. I need you. Thank you that you live in me. I know who I am. And I thank you that you live in the likes of me to reproduce your life in me. Thank you." And you put on a heart of compassion. You don't try and be compassionate. You know your need for it, and you put it on by allowing Christ to work compassion into your heart, and he gives you the motive of compassion towards other people. What a marvelous Savior we have. What a joy to be a Christian. Thirdly, new men and women. Chapter 3, starting in verse 18, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." Chapter 4 and verse 1, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Before I go into this further, these commands are aimed at a person who is not only indwelt by Christ by being born again, but the person who is walking in Christ and is appropriating his indwelling presence. In reality, those commands are aimed at the life of Christ and can only be lived out through somebody who is living in the good of the indwelling life of Christ within them and is allowing the Holy Spirit to fill them. Without that, this is going to be a source of frustration. We must understand that God's commands cannot be fulfilled apart from God's power. But here's the great thing about the gospel. Anything that God commands of us, he empowers us to do it. So he is the cause of his own effect. He does not leave us alone in these things. This is the expression of the life of Christ. And what he expects from us, he also works in us. Did you know that a person who takes that text as, you know, kind of a handbook on a good marriage, but without Christ, isn't going to have the capacity to live it out? Because they are aimed at the life of Christ in me and in you. Do you know some people, they can't do otherwise if they don't have the indwelling presence of Christ. They don't even have the capacity. And sometimes what that has led me to do is to be very unkind in my heart, very unrealistic of my expectations of them. And I've expected something of a person who doesn't even have Christ living within them, and I am expecting a moral standard of them that they cannot live out apart from Christ. And I think that, you know, we need to be a little bit more wise in our approach to people. It's not to lower the bar of God's righteousness by any means, because the Holy Spirit can only reproduce the character of light of Christ in our lives. But we need to know that this will only be lived out as a person is walking in the Spirit and walking in Christ. This is how Jesus Christ treats people. This is a picture of Christ in marriage. This is how Christ behaves in wives. This is how Christ behaves in husbands. This is how Christ behaves in children. This is how Christ behaves in fathers. This is how Christ behaves in slaves. This is how, or employees for our sake. And this is how Christ behaves in employers or masters. God has taken the mystery out of true godliness. That's what it looks like. And he defines it in terms of human behavior. True spirituality is always measured in terms of morality. And the quality of my relationship with God is going to be measured in the quality of my relationship with men. So why should a wife submit to her husband? Why should a husband love his wife? Very simple. That's what Jesus looks like. That's the life of Christ worked out in marriage. And if I don't want that, I don't have to. But if I don't want that, I cannot expect the miraculous working of the indwelling life of Christ, period. It's that simple. This is not rocket science. This is what Jesus looks like in marriage, family, and business. And the interesting thing is God is very careful to mention the three relationships in which we will spend the majority of our lives. We'll spend more times with our spouses, with our family members, and with employees at work than any other relationship, normally. And God is so practical. He says, this is what it looks like in the most intimate relationships that you're going to be involved in. God is a radically relational person. Did you know that in the Trinity, God enjoys relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the Father. He is complete in and of himself. He is a relational being. And because he is relational, he loves relationship not only with us, but to others. Jesus is a strong relational being. He is a person with the traits of personality like you and like me. And so he longs to equip us to live in relationships that are not only fulfilling for you and for me, but they are fulfilling for others around me. Do you know the number one question that needs to be answered in my walk with the Lord is this one: what is Jesus getting out of it? The second most important question is, what are others getting out of it? Usually, I've got a pretty self-centered view of the Christian life. I approach it with the thought, what am I going to get out of this? The life of Christ is there for others. And when a person is filled with the life of Christ, he is going to be radically relational, and he will be about the business of serving and loving others. It's going, his or her life is going to be about others. And it's going to start at home. It's going to start at home. The significance of this, these commands does not lie in the content of the command, but the origin of it. And the origin is Christ. The reason why I would obey this, because I want to maintain my relationship with Jesus. So I'm going to be about the business of learning how to love my wife as Christ loved the church. But I know my own shortcomings, and I know the darkness of my own heart, and therefore I know that if I'm going to love Gabi in that way, it's going to take a miracle. You know what marriage did to me? I got married when I was 43. Gabi was a widow. She was a single parent for 8 years. When Alexander, her first husband, died of a brain tumor, she was a widow. She's, I think, 30 or 31 years old, single mom, two kids, age 5 and 3. Gabi and I have a heart for anybody who's seated here who's a single adult. You're not left behind. But I'll tell you what marriage did to me. It exposed me in a way that I never anticipated. I always thought, you know, Gabi's got kind of an advantage. She's done this before. To me, it was a mystery. One day we're sitting there and she just said, you know, I knew I married a sinner when I got you. What? Did you have to say it like that? My selfish, proud heart was just exposed because I lost control of my life. Gabi and I went to Egypt on our honeymoon. For the first part, we went skiing in Austria. With the second part, with the kids, Gabi got some bug in Egypt. She landed in the hospital for the first week of our marriage. When we go home, the kids are going back to school, so I was a single dad. And the kids, like, they had Uncle Buck at home, for those of you who are old enough. And Gabi and I didn't have time to talk about the game plan or the rules. So all of a sudden, I've got this 13-year-old daughter who comes, can I wear this to school? Heck yeah, looks good to me. Dad, can we watch TV until 9? I am, why don't you join me? I had no clue. We go on to, you know, Christian has his first birthday. I want to have some father-son time. I'm just longing to have this time. I take him to a restaurant. I say, Christian, it's your birthday. You order whatever you want. I'll have lobster. Lobster? I didn't even know that my 11-year-old son knew what lobster was. I came home kind of ashamed of myself. And Gabi said, you never give them a choice. I didn't know that. I was just trying to be a good dad. Kids moved down to Friedrichshafen, to my home. I don't know when it was, but pretty soon after we were married, you know, Kati, the kids come down to breakfast. Kati's sitting there, our daughter, she's 28 now. But at that time she was 13. She goes like this. I smell popcorn. Who had popcorn? Kind of sheepishly raised my hand. She says, and what was the occasion? The occasion? The occasion was I came back from lectures last night, need a little bit of downtime. I turned on a soccer game, put a whole bag of microwave in there, and ate the whole bag by myself. Her jaw dropped. She looked at Gabi and said, can he do that? I said, welcome to your new life. You know, popcorn without an occasion. It's wonderful. Just eat the whole bag yourself. She was disgusted. Let me close this morning and just say this. Notice that this says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. It says that somewhere else as well. Do not be embittered against them in this case. That's a command to the husbands, but it's not a promise to the wives. Scripture may say, husbands, love your wives, but Scripture never promises wives, husbands who always love them. I wish that was part of the deal. I had totally unrealistic expectations of my kids. I don't know how many times I had to go up into the room, and I'd go up into Christian's room and say, Christian, please forgive me. That wasn't Jesus. I got angry in a way that was wrong. And before that, I'm having this argument. I'm the father. He's the son. He ought to be apologizing to me for the way that he behaved. God says, no. You want to remain rightly related to my son? You go apologize and repent and then get right with me. So that's why I had to do it. God has not promised me righteousness in other people, but he has promised me all the righteousness of Christ who lives within me so that I might extend that to somebody else. And just because they're not fulfilling their end of the deal, that does not release me from my responsibility to obey the command. You see, we want reciprocal relationships. If they're doing their part of the deal, I'll do mine. But if they're not, no way. The scripture doesn't work that way. It doesn't release me from that. Why? Because this is the way that I remain rightly related to Jesus. So I extend that to them, whether they're holding up their end of the deal or not. Mom, pops, my parents took us to Northern Pines in 1974. I think that's the year. It's the first Northern Pines conference. I've been told that they went to Tom and Barb Warner's home and they told them about this conference they were starting. Mom got excited. Pops was kind of dragging his feet. So if there's a spouse here like that, we understand. It was both of their second marriage. I think Pops was 48, Mom was 36. He had three kids of his own who were in college, and so now he goes the second lap and takes on four kids. I think Scott was 13, I was 10, my sisters were 8 or 9. They were married 40 years. And I watched these two people have a second chance. And I watched my stepfather love my mom. And I saw transformation before my very eyes. It's the best thing they did in bringing me up. So they proved that Christ can transform. That's what Northern Pines is about. And so I saw and came out of a very broken situation. But I know by experience what Jesus can do. Mom came to Christ, Pops came to Christ, Scott came to Christ, I came to Christ, Heidi came to Christ, Lori came to Christ. And Jesus came and found us and saved us. And all I can tell you is this. I understand the complexity of human relationships and family trauma and chaos. I understand that. And I understand that there are some situations that are just really, really complex. I understand that. I understand that there are scars. But it encourages me on the body of Jesus when he was raised from the dead. He said to his disciples, put your finger here and your hand in my side. That means there were scars on the resurrection body of Jesus that the Father left there as a testimony of what he can overcome. So if you've got scars, you're not alone. And God may not erase them, He'll leave them there as a testimony of what Jesus can overcome. Jesus strikes right where you are, not where you think you should be. So we can turn to him. And Jesus is eternally and infinitely optimistic about people, not because he's convinced of what we can do. He's convinced of what he can do in the weakest and worst of people. Jesus can bring about change where it means the most. Let me pray, and then Dean's going to come. Father, I want to thank you for the reality of Christ's indwelling life and the fact that you didn't just die for us, you came to live in us, to do things in our hearts that we can't reproduce on our own, but you do that because that's who you are. And I pray where your word this morning has hit soft soil that you would cause it to bear fruit for your own name's sake. Amen.